Well, as we come to the end, close to the end anyway, of 2020, we come to the last month. I know some people are breathing a big sigh of relief, and maybe you are among them. With the onset of the COVID pandemic and the intensity of a heated presidential election and ongoing episodes of racial injustice, the year 2020 has gotten kind of a bad rap. And if you haven't encountered any, there's all kinds of jokes about 2020 going around. And if you haven't heard any of those, all you have to do is do an internet search for 2020 memes, and you will find more than you can imagine. But why should I send you to the internet? Why don't I just show you a few in case you have not come across any yourself? So here's one. It says 2020 is a unique leap year. It has 29 days in February, 300 days in March, and 5 years in April. If you can remember back to the spring, that might feel kind of accurate. Then there was one that had kind of a product review of 2020 that said 1 star, very bad, would not recommend. One that asks this question: have we tried unplugging 2020, waiting 10 seconds, and then plugging it back in? And then there was a whole series of if 2020 was a blank memes, fill in the blank. And so a whole bunch of those: if 2020 was a car, if 2020 was a slide, if 2020 was a pinata. If 2020 was a bag of chips, if 2020 was a scented candle, and then if 2020 was a person, there were various incarnations of this one. So just this is a shout out to children of the 80s. If 2020 was a person, it might be this person. If you don't know who that is, ask someone who looks about my age and they should be able to tell you. Or if you're a little younger, how about this one? If 2020 were a person, might be this person. Again, someone who's probably 30 or younger would be able to tell you who that is most likely. Then just one last one, in case you wonder what else could happen in this year, here's a spoiler for December of 2020 for you as well. Though 2020 is not a person or a tangible thing that we can blame for what's happened, it in all seriousness has been a year full of anxieties, full of tragedies, full of fears. Well, how fitting then for us to end 2020 with this Christmas season, with its message of hope and with its visual reminders of hope. The series that we begin this morning that is going to carry us through Christmas is called The Hopes and Fears of All the Years. And some of you will recognize that line. It comes from Christmas Carol, A Little Town of Bethlehem. And the premise that I bring to you as we get into this series is that, 2020 has seemed like a bad year for many. And there have been other bad years in history. And whatever the bad years have been, the coming of Christ has always offered enough hope, at least enough hope, for the badness of any given year. It's always been enough to match the troubles of the year, and I believe that it is again, and it will be beyond this one. So we want to look in the coming weeks at some other bad years, and we want to see how the coming of Christ offered hope then and how that is still enough hope for us today. So this morning, we start with what I'm calling the first worst year. Now, this was not a year that we have a number for on the calendar. It predated even calendars, but as we get into it, I think you would agree with me that it could certainly qualify as a worst or the worst year for humanity. And I want to take us to the scriptures this morning to find that first worst year. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis, the book of Genesis. Ultimately, we're going to end up in Genesis chapter 3, but before that, let's just talk in a big picture terms about Genesis 1 and 2. We have there, it's in the beginning, the book of beginnings is Genesis. We have Genesis 1 and 2's accounts of creation, the creation of everything, of the universe. And if we were to sum up The message of Genesis 1 and 2 and God's creation of everything, a good way to sum it up would be probably with this. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. What was very good about it? Well, everything. Every plant and tree, every animal, every rock and cloud, the sun, the moon, and every star, all very good. So we come to Genesis 2, we see the creation of two people, two very good, excellent people who are given a task, a very good task. They're given the task and responsibility to develop and preserve the world. It was good work, and they did it well. And their elements and their relationship with the elements of creation, of nature, as they did it, were very good. Everything was very good. There was no conflict. There was no unhappiness. There was no neediness in creation. But if you know the story, you know that it didn't last long. It didn't last beyond the third chapter. And so join me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And we will stop our reading there. I'd encourage you to go on and read for yourself the rest of the story. And there we find the implications of this calamitous choice that these people have made. But let's unpack a little bit about what we've read. So we have God's good creation. And at the beginning of this chapter, we have this serpent that enters the picture. And the origin and identity of this serpent are a mystery as far as Genesis 3 goes. We don't find any, anything that would tell us who this serpent is or what brought him here. But we can go to other texts in the Bible for that. So, for example, we can fast forward all the way to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation 12, we find a picture of heavenly battle. And there we find an identifier for this serpent. It says in Revelation 12:9, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." So there we have the serpent identified a little more, also called the devil, which literally means slanderer, or Satan, which literally means accuser. Other places, he's called like a roaring lion. He's called the father of lies. He is a deceiver, and he wants to lead the whole world astray. a fallen angel who took other angels with him in his rebellion against God. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we find him living up to that description, don't we? The deceiver, the slanderer, the accuser. And he leads Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, astray. See, God has given Adam and Eve one command, and only one. Lots of freedom, lots of opportunity, and one command. There's one tree of all the trees in the garden that they are not to eat from. And you might ask, well, why put a tree in the garden at all that they're not supposed to eat from? What would be the point of that? And very simply, I believe the point of that is to give them choices, to allow them to truly be free, to allow them to choose to love and obey and serve and depend on God or not. See, no one should be able to read this text and say, oh, well, these people, they had to love God. They had to serve God. They had no choice. They were coerced into it. God is not a God of coercion. He is a God of love, and love gives choices. And so he gave them the choice to listen and look to him for their knowledge of what is good and true and beautiful. Or they had the choice to eat what's been called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to choose independently for themselves, to claim the knowledge for themselves of what is good or evil. And of course, they choose to listen to the serpent, and the results are devastating. Commentator David Guzik gives this illustration of what this is like. You know, the serpent's promise to the people. He says it's as if a deaf person was promised to be able to hear, but then all they could hear was screaming. Innocence corrupted. Intimacy lost. Shame felt. And the need to cover themselves and to hide. And in that text, we find really what is our greatest problem today. What is humanity's greatest problem today? And that problem, what I would call our worst crisis in a year where we feel like we're reeling from one crisis to another, our worst crisis has always been and still is sin. I wonder, do you see sin that way? Do you see sin as a crisis that affects you? I mean, you know, is it really that bad? We in our house have kind of a running gag. If someone makes a mess of some kind, you know, spills something, drops a glass and it breaks, you know, any kind of big mess that you know, you just look at it and you feel kind of overwhelmed even thinking about cleaning it up. Once in a while when that happens, I'll say, all right, everyone go pack your bags. We are moving right now. We're just moving, you know, closing the doors and we're moving because it would be too overwhelming to clean up this mess. Well, you know, when we talk about sin, and what a big deal it is, and what a crisis it is. Does it feel a little bit like that, you know, kind of an overreaction? I mean, today, no, sin. I mean, isn't that kind of an archaic word? I mean, today we've got personality disorders, and we have genetic predispositions, and we have antisocial behavior. But sin? I mean, we all make mistakes, don't we? You know, probably most of us could look at a particular chapter in our lives and, you know, we can identify chapters that we'd rather forget. I mean, we've all had thoughts somewhere along the way that we would rather not have discussed in the 24-hour news cycle. I mean, you know, that's just life. That's just human nature. But sin? You know, what is it? Why does sin matter? Why is it even a word we should still use in the 21st century? Well, sin, as the scriptures talk about it, sin is to miss the mark of what God desires for us. You know, if the life that God desires for us, you know, the is our goal and it's kind of a target, then sin is missing the target. It's missing the mark. Sin is hijacking our lives from the God who created them. Sin is building our identity on something other than God. Pastor Tim Keller describes sin this way. He says, sin is making something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship with God. You're finding significance, purpose, happiness in something other than God. Another pastor offers these kind of analogies of the significance of sin. If life is like a machine, then sin is a bad gear that makes the machine malfunction. If life is like a kingdom, then sin is a terrorist movement within that kingdom. If life is a family, then sin is a feud between family members. If life is a body, then sin is an untreated disease that poisons the whole system. If life is a river, then sin is like mercury or arsenic that pollutes the water. If life is a garden, then sin is like the army of slugs that eats your tomatoes. If life is a computer, then sin is the virus that destroys your hard drive. Now, hopefully one of those speaks to you. But that's sin. And commentator J. Ellsworth Callis says, the way that we deal with the problem of sin tends to make it worse. And we can see that in Adam and Eve. What did they do after they sinned? They hid. Well, Callis says this. He says, they hid and so do we. Almost any wondrous thing in this world of ours can be turned into a means of holding God at a distance. We absorb ourselves with the trees of the garden. Family, work, civic activities, sports, politics, music, all of them good things, but we can so easily use these good things the way Adam and Eve used the trees of the garden to hide ourselves from God, or perhaps more correctly, to distract ourselves from God. All of us know that people flee from God through alcohol, drugs, gambling, pornography, but we aren't as quick to recognize that we may use the good things of life, even some of them the best things in life, to hide us from God and from God's demands. What do we do when even the good things in life can become part of the problem? This is what sin has done and continues to do. Through sin, the very goodness of creation is disfigured. Relationships are damaged. People fight against each other and they fight against nature and they are separated from the presence of God. That's Genesis 3. It is not a happy chapter. It is a story of ruin and desolation that extends to the present day. But there are glimmers of hope in the midst of it all. And the brightest glimmer of hope is with the final verse that I read, verse 15. Theologians call this verse the Proto-Evangelium. So if you want to sound intelligent today and you want to talk about what you learned in church, say, well, we learned about the Proto-Evangelium. How about you? Proto-Evangelium, it's the first good news, the first gospel, the first prophecy offering hope in the midst of the brokenness. And so what is the first good news? I'm going to suggest to you it's primarily two things from the two phrases that are part of it. The first good news is, first of all, this: we can battle against all that is wrong in the world. God speaking to Satan, the instigating serpent here in chapter 3, verse 15, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. I will put enmity. What does that mean? It's kind of a big word to say, I will put hostility between you and the woman. I will put hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Now, literally, I suspect there's probably plenty in the crowd here that don't like snakes, but I don't think that's what God is talking about here. What he's saying, and the Message paraphrase puts it well, he says, I am declaring war between you and the woman. See, what happened is in Genesis 3, the serpent shows up, and Adam and Eve are just trusting. They take what he says. God says, going forward, there's a war between you and them now. There is hostility between you and them now. They will no longer take what you say at face value. They will no longer trust when you speak. When Satan or one of his minions, one of his offspring shows up, and they'll come and they'll slander and they'll lie and they'll do what they do, future generations of people will be able to resist the lies. And they'll be able to stand against the temptations. And that is true up through the present day. We are in a battle, a spiritual battle. And we have the resources the scriptures promise us to continue to fight the battle. And we could go to numbers of scriptures. Let me just take you to a few. We have these words from Ephesians 6. We have the encouragement to be strong in the Lord, to put on the full armor of God. He provides us with something to be able to stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, Paul writes, is not against flesh and blood. How much of the time when we have a conflict do we feel like it's just us and the other person? Well, this suggests that in many conflicts, there's things going on that we can't even see. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against each other, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, I've seen Christians go to kind of two extremes on this whole issue of, you know, the involvement of Satan and his demons in the world. On the one hand, some people would just say, well, you know, whatever, those are myths. It's not real. You know, that was, I mean, for back then, but you know, we, you know, scientific, intelligent people today don't need to believe in that kind of thing. That's one extreme. And then there's another extreme where people say, you know, oh my word, something bad happened to me. It must be Satan. And we give him credit or blame for every terrible thing that happens in our lives and in the world. And I'd suggest to you that we're somewhere in the middle. That Satan is active and involved in the world, yes. That he has an influence on what happens in the world, yes. But sometimes, you know, we do a good job of screwing things up without needing his help. Whatever the case, we need to remember that there is an enemy who is warring against us, who would love nothing more than to discourage us and to tear down our faith. But we are not helpless. That's the proto-evangelium. We can battle against all that's wrong in the world, even the spiritual forces of evil. And you know, we have other words of hope. We have this reminder from Paul that God is faithful, that he doesn't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. But when you're tempted, he also can provide a way out so that you can endure. Submit yourselves to God, then, James says. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we're entering what, you know, songs call the most wonderful time of the year. You didn't expect to come to church on the first Sunday of Advent and hear about war, did you? And yet, we are in a war of sorts. I don't know what temptations you may face in this unusual Christmas season. But I remind you, we're in a war. Maybe for you, the temptation will be, you know, to find your tidings of comfort and joy in the materialism of the season. You know, we've had, I mean, this year it's been especially hard, so we just need to splurge and spend more, you know, on ourselves. Maybe it'll be to take out your disappointment and frustrations on others. You know, those canceled events or gatherings, or you know, those times together that have to look differently, you know, having to be on Zoom instead of in person or whatever. You know, oh, that's disappointing, that's frustrating. And we could end up taking that out on people who are certainly not to blame for it. The temptation could be there to focus only on yourself or only on your family and to neglect the genuine needs of other people around you. To find your hope and your peace in something other, ultimately, than God. And Satan would love nothing better than for this season to be a season of stress and frustration and selfishness and greed. Resist. Submit to God. Pursue Him. Overcome evil with good. Because we can war against all that is wrong. And here's the great Christmas news. The war that we're in, the war has been won. I mean, we're still facing skirmishes for sure. But the outcome is certain. Because, you know, all the way back in the garden, in that first worst year, God knew what it would take to repair the damage that we have done. And so we come to the second part of that first good news in Genesis 3:15. God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and your offspring and hers, and he, that is the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, serpent, and you will strike his heel. What we have there is a promised child, though injured, who would win the war. Now, there's something curious about this particular statement, this second half. It talks about the offspring, or other translations use the seed of the woman. Now, that's unusual because in other places in the scripture and other ancient texts, typically you read about the offspring or the seed of the man. So it's talking about the father. It's not talking about the mother. In other places, this is the only place in scripture that it uses this kind of language to talk about the offspring or the seed of the woman. Now, why would that be? A virgin will conceive and will give birth to her firstborn, a son. Matthew 1, Luke 1, those passages that for many of us are so familiar, tell us of this baby who was the offspring of a woman, the seed of the woman. These words were fulfilled in Christ, who, though injured, would be victorious. And in Colossians chapter 2, we find these words about what that victory looks like. It says there, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, I said that back in Genesis 3, that was the first worst year. Maybe it wasn't the worst year. I mean, maybe the worst year was the year that God himself was nailed to a cross and killed. He was injured. The serpent struck his heel for sure. In fact, it was a fatal blow. But it didn't end that way, did it? Because though his heel was struck, even fatally, he walked out of the tomb on the third day with the head of the serpent crushed. That's the message of Christmas. It's a war story. Into the midst of cosmic conflict, Jesus the hero was born to win the greatest battle, to save people from their sins. There is no other problem, there is no other struggle that is so eternally dangerous for us than our decision to ignore God and to choose for ourselves what is right and good and beautiful. But rather than allowing our fate to be determined by that decision, rather than, you know, allowing us to be steamrolled by Satan's power, God sent Jesus to be born and to live and to be struck in the heel, ultimately to die of that wound. But that was not the end. He was raised to life again to conquer the enemy and to make it possible for us to keep fighting until the last battle is over. And you never fight on your own. You never fight on your own. Through Christ, the very resources of heaven are made available to us. I don't know what your battles will be this week or this season. Will you be tempted to focus on the wrong thing? Will you be tempted to despair? Will you struggle to love? Will you find it hard to press on in the fight to do good? I mean, beyond our personal battles, there are other fights in this world that are worth engaging. I mean, caring for the hurting, feeding the hungry, sheltering the homeless, pointing those who are searching to Jesus Christ. Overwhelming needs, as there always are when you're at war. But you don't have to give up. You don't have to give in. Because there were glimmers of hope even back in that first worst year that came into full flame with the coming of Christ. And the light and hope that we find in him are enough. They're enough even in the year 2020 and in the years to come. You know, the offspring of the woman was Jesus. But in a real sense, we are also all the sons and daughters of Eve, the children of Eve descended from her. And so Paul could write these words, and I give the last words to him. The God of peace, he says in Romans 16, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, wherever the battle is for us today, the battle against what is wrong, wherever we feel that today, whatever temptations we face, whatever struggles we are in the midst of, may the promise of your victory, made so long ago, and then fulfilled in your birth and your death and your resurrection. May that promise made, that promise fulfilled, become a promise realized in whatever battlefield we find ourselves on today and this week and this Christmas season. Through Jesus Christ, our risen and conquering King, we pray. Amen.